Okay, so it's time that we finally do the second half of this topic, but I am worried that at this point, since, as you see on the sheet, it was Parashat Bechukotai when we did the first half, it was actually May 31st. So I think we need a little bit of revisiting here, and it's actually good because I was thinking it over and sort of reorganized in my head some of what we had done, and that should help. We started out with the basic question, which is that in Bechukotai, we begin with a prediction of reward. What's going to happen if you fulfill the mitzvah? And it's your crops are going to do well, the rain will come, your animals will do great, your families will flourish, and it's all very this worldly in terms of its description. It isn't like if you do the mitzvot, then when you get to the next world, you'll be in Gan Eden. You will be close to Hashem. You'll, whatever it is that, you know, the next world looks like. This is not a question about Mashiach, because that we have a lot of in Tanakh, and references even within Chumash. The predictions in Sefer Devarim about how when you sin you'll go into exile and then you'll do tshuva and then Hashem will bring you back and you'll be in the land, and like you have that kind of vision, but you don't get a very strong presentation of Olam Haba in the Chumash in general, and certainly not in this parsha in Bechukotai. So the question is, why not? So we had three answers of what we said last time. There were really three answers that were specific to this parsha. And I brought all the sources again, but we're not going to go through the ones that relate to last time. I'll just show you that they're here. Number one, with the psukim from the beginning of the Bechukotai that speak about this. Source number two was the Rambam. Let's see. Interesting. I reorganized the numbers, but not entirely. Okay, so source number two, the first time that source number two shows up, it's just two. That's all it is. The Rambam answers that all of the promises of benefit that you see in the beginning of the Bechukotai are not actually about reward at all. He says you're misreading the parsha. It's about how, in the event that you do mitzvot, Hashem will make it easier for you to continue to do mitzvot. Whereas if you waste your time and your resources that I'm giving you, then God says, well, I'm not sending you rain for that. You know, you're going to have to manage yourself. And this was never meant to be the presentation of the reward at all. And that's why there's no description of the next world. As far as the Rambam is concerned, that's not what the Torah is concerned about mentioning in the first place. That was his answer for Bechukotai. That does not answer the broader question, so why doesn't the Chumash ever talk about life after death? It's only local. It's an answer for this parsha. But that was one approach. Second approach we saw from Abarbanel is that, and it's source number one the second time, is that the Torah is speaking to the community here. In context in Bechukotai, Hashem is talking about what will happen for the community. And communal reward and punishment isn't life after death. That's personal. That's about the individual's experience in this world. Since it's addressing the community, it talks about the benefits that happen on behalf of the community. Ramban is similar in source number two, the second. And so that's another approach that we saw. And then the third and last approach that we saw, and for me the one that rings the most true, not that the other ones are wrong, but I think this one just fits in terms of context in the Torah, is Rav Sajja Gaon's point in source number three, which is, you look at what's going on here in the Chumash. It's part of his answer here. It's his second answer in source number three, is to say, the Jews are expecting to enter Israel at this point. That's what they think is going to happen, right? At this stage, at the end of Sefer Vayikra, beginning of Sefer Bamidbar, we are leaving Har Sinai and heading off to Israel, and as far as we're concerned, in a matter of days, we're going to be there, right? What messes it up is the Meraglim, and then you spend another 40 years there, but that wasn't what was supposed to happen. So what Moshe is telling the Jews at this point is, here's what life is going to be like in Israel. And one of the major themes, we see it throughout Sefer Devarim, is when you get in there, you better fulfill the covenant. You better do what Hashem told you to do. And if you do, then this land is going to be a wonderful place to live. You'll have rain, you'll have crops, your animals will grow, and everything's going to be great. And if you don't, you're going to suffer and be evicted from the land. It makes perfect sense to talk about those things. It's what life in Israel is supposed to be about. If this is the preview, then, again, they spend another 40 years in the Midbar, and so we need to reiterate it in Parshas Kisavo. We get, again, this reward and punishment prediction of what life will be like in Israel. So those were three answers that were specific to Parshas Bechukosai. I feel like I'm going back and forth. It's Bechukosai for this part of the table, Bechukosai for this part of the table. I apologize if it's causing confusion. It's the same Parsha. But it's really clear to me, when you look at the broader question, and we talked about this last time, I don't want to make assumptions about which part of the table does it which way. Sorry, I apologize. It's really clear to me that the Torah is given to a culture that believes in life after death. Meaning, it's not a question of what are Jews thinking at this point. And when I gave the first half, I noted that there are those who have made that argument. There are anthropologists who have said, you know, it's not really until the time of the Greeks. That's when people start to talk about a soul that survives after death. But the more research I do into it, and the more I learn about it, the more I see, it's very clear that those researchers are simply wrong. Meaning Egyptian culture is heavily steeped in the idea of surviving one's own death. This was not a strange idea at all, so much so, actually Rabbi Kropkin on Shavuot spoke about this at the Bayit, the same issue of life after death in Tanakh, and he noted a fellow by the name of Alan Siegel, who wrote a book titled Is Life After Death, A History of the Afterlife and the Religions of the West. And he makes the argument that the Torah doesn't talk much about life after death because, just the opposite, there's a fear that it will lead people to buy into the ideas of the other religions around us, like ancestor worship and, you know, that kind of thing, sort of venerating death. So it's just the opposite. It's not that we didn't believe in it, but a fear that going too much into it is going to create problems. And we talked about last time different sources in the Chumash that attest to belief in life after death. We talked about the prohibition against speaking to the dead. We talked about a whole variety of things. But then we asked the broader question, which, again, Alan Siegel's answer is one of them. But you've answered Parshat Bechukotai, but you haven't answered Chumash as a whole. Why doesn't Chumash as a whole speak about life after death? So we gave some answers, and that's what we're going to pick up, is to see the rest of the answers that I've collected here. We suggested that overall, the Torah tends to tell us things that encourage proper behavior. Meaning, we asked, why didn't the Torah just start with laws and proceed with, here are the laws of how you function? Why do we have all the stories we have? And we noted Ramban's idea that the Torah gives us information in order to encourage proper behavior. And sometimes that comes through laws, and sometimes that comes through stories. Stories themselves will teach us what God likes and what God does not like. So the explanations for why the Torah doesn't present Olam Haba are largely about, well, presenting Olam Haba would not help me to engage in proper behavior. And we said there are different divisions within this. The first approach is to say, just like we said before, they all know about life after death. That's a given as far as they are concerned. And the novelty is to teach about material benefit in this world. So that we saw Rav Hai Gaon, if you're looking at the sheet, it was source number 6. Right, 4 and 5 were just some passages from the Torah that attested to life after death. But source number 6, Rav Hai Gaon said, no one needed to actually say anything because everybody knew it. It wasn't a thing. In our day, people have less of a cultural belief in it, although that sort of ebbs and flows, and every once in a while someone will write about near-death experiences, and everybody reads the book, and they're all believing in it, and then someone else will write something against it, and then people are against it. But in today's society, it's much more controversial than it was for them. It was the norm. Of course you go on and live afterwards. So why bother spending time on that? What's cool is to tell people, if you do mitzvot, then you'll have rain. Right, when you want it, not today. But that's the That's from Haigon's approach. We saw Abarbanel, who said that in a similar vein, but somewhat different, it's what I brought you in number 7 here, that continuing into the next world is natural, and the Torah wants to focus on that which is imposed on nature, which is to say, we do mitzvot and we get divine intervention. That's really the interesting thing. Living into the next world is just normal. It's not, you know, again, part of this whole derech. And that was his idea. We saw it in a Ramban as well in source number 8. Ramban points out that when the Torah wants to say something is really bad, very often it will tell you, v'nichreta hanefeshahi. That soul will undergo karet. God will cut them off. So he says, the default is the soul persists. It requires intervention to prevent it. That's that's Ramban in number 8. Yeah, the weakness of this school of thought is that even if persisting into the next world is natural and normal and everybody knows about it, we didn't know the specifics.
Like how?
Yeah. So what does it look like? Is there material benefit in that world? Do people enjoy themselves? Is it just communing with God and a spiritual experience? Are families together? Or is everybody just like in a one-on-one relationship with God? I don't know. I mean, the Gemara talks about, you know, a Beit Midrash in Shamayim, right? In the heavens, somewhere, there's a Beit Midrash and they're learning Torah. That was my 7th grade Rebbe. He was from Yeshivas Chaim Berlin, teaching in Hebrew Academy of Long Beach. And he was forever trying to, you know, introduce elements that he felt we weren't going to get otherwise. So he used to tell us, imagine this being a 7th grade boys, he used to tell us that Olam Haba is a big base medrash with no clock. So he says, for people who like it, they've grown into that, they've developed that, it's Gan Eden. And for people who don't like it, it's Gehenna. All in one room, it's very economical. That was his approach. So the problem with this school of thought that says it's natural that everybody knows you're going to persist in the next world, yeah, but they don't know the details. Unless you're going to tell me that there was in the ancient world some kind of set idea that everybody had, but judging by what you see among all the various religions, it seems not to be true. Right? Everybody had their own version of it, right? You have this Viking Valhalla, they're not that ancient, but, you know, go from religion to religion and what they promise, it doesn't look like it doesn't look like there was a very clear idea. I'm monologuing a lot. I hope that all this is somewhat clear. I feel like I'm, you know, just sort of trying to bring us back up to speed from where we were last time by trying to give last week's shiur in 20 minutes. So that was one school of thought, is everybody knew about it and therefore there's no point in spending time in the Torah about it. It's not going to help as an incentive because everybody knows about it. The second school of thought, and this was the last segment that we did, was that Olam Haba doesn't work as an incentive for good conduct in this world. Meaning, Abarbanel said, and I brought it for you in number 9 here, the 5th of the 7 ideas that he brings to address this point of why Olam Haba isn't mentioned, he says, seriously, you can't match up Olam Haba with the promises that Avodah Zarah gives. Meaning, these pagan religions that the people around the Jews are following say, if you bring this sacrifice, if you perform this ritual, then you will have rain and your fields will grow and you'll have, your animals will do well and your families will do well and you'll have everything you want. That's the promise that they're hearing. The Jews are now being told, don't do all of those rituals that they're prescribing. Don't sacrifice to their gods. Don't build their totems and whatever it is, right? So the question on the mind of the Jew is, well, then how do I get all those things that they're promising? Because I'm not going to do all the steps that they say yield those results. So Abarbanel says, what the Torah needs to do is say to the Jew, don't worry about that. You're doing the 613. And the result of the 613 will be you'll get all those things that they are being promised. That's the way that Abarun El-Widzi says, if you say to the Jews, do the 613, and the result of that will be life after death, they're going to say, okay, but what do I do until I get there? Right? Am I going to be miserable until then? So this is a necessary step in order to match the promises of those who are around us. Clear? The opposite approach, or not really the opposite, but the opposite of some of the ideas we've mentioned, is an approach seen in Ibn Ezra, Rasajigon, a similar idea in the Rambam, and that was the last thing that we did, was that people can't really wrap their minds around the idea of a spiritual reward in the next world. It's the opposite of the idea that everybody knew about it and just took it as a given, is the idea that it's no good to say that because it's not going to help. You see it, I brought it in Ibn Ezra in source number 10, people just kind of grasp Olam Haba. And that was also seen in Rusajigon's quote earlier. It was his first of two reasons that he brought. Abarbanel, his reason number 4 in source number 11, to get people to believe that God is watching this world, you have to speak about things they can perceive in this world. Similarly, the Rambam in source number 12 says the Torah doesn't speak explicitly until later in Tanakh about the ultimate resurrection of the dead and their return to this world, because people could never accept that. So therefore, don't bother talking about those things. It's not going to be a good incentive. And we pointed out, what's the weakness of this school? What's the weakness of saying that don't talk about Olam Haba because it's not a good enough incentive compared to what idolatry is promising, or because people can't wrap their minds around it and therefore it won't work as an incentive? What's the weakness in that? It's a pretty strong weakness, so to speak.
You might be turned
other promises. Right, but it worked really well for the Christians and the Muslims, and probably other religions that I'm less familiar with. Meaning, you can't really tell me that promising life after death doesn't work as a reward. Right. That's all Christianity promises people.
Right?
It does. I mean, other than prosperity theology. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. Like, I'm sorry, the evidence is right in front of us that all of these answers about how it won't influence people is simply, that's just not human nature. Human nature is, people love the idea that, number one, they're being told what will happen after death. We have this great fear of the unknown. Don't worry about it. Now, here's what's going to happen. And number two, that what you do here is going to affect what happens in that world.
Yeah, it's very effective.
Yeah, it's extremely effective. So I just don't understand what they're talking about. Do they not live among human beings? Do they not have next door neighbors? I mean, to the people who are expressing this view, you know, Abarbanel brings it as one of 7 views. So yeah, we'll forgive him for mentioning it. But yeah, I mean, Ibn Ezra didn't. He lived in Muslim Spain. He didn't know what his Muslim neighbors were saying. Yes, Ibn Ezra did know. I don't find this to be a tenable explanation. So that all wraps up what we talked about the last time. Now let's talk about new ideas. So within this approach that speaking about Olam Haba won't lead to good behavior, right? We have already said it won't lead to good behavior because everybody knows about Olam Haba, and we've said it won't lead to good behavior because it's not valid as an incentive. But the third of the 3 approaches within this is because actually telling people about Olam Haba will lead to bad behavior. It will lead to people doing things that are wrong. Why would that be?
I can understand that, actually.
Yeah.
Human nature. Because the whole concept is so stressful. And it's like something that you have no idea what it will be like, that you get to that point where you're like, well, if I can't do that, then I'm not doing anything.
Well, that's interesting. I hadn't thought about it that way.
But you don't want them to be doing it for the incentive.
So, one concern, I mean, the idea that Emily states, that it could lead people to just say, forget it. I mean, you could say that will also apply if you're telling people about this worldly reward, too.
No, because you can actually see it in front of you.
Oh, but sometimes you zoom in foot and you don't see reward.
Right, that's true. But I actually often wonder, this whole concept is like such a crazy concept, and I actually often wonder to myself when I'm like thinking about behavior of people, it's like, how many people do you really think are doing everything that they're doing because of Olam Haba, as opposed to what you're saying, like, it will be easier to do mitzvot, or because you want to be a good person, you want to make the world a better place. Like, how many people do you actually think, not like really important people or really holy people, but like the average person, are doing things because they're so into the fact, this whole concept of the next world, of what, how they'll be rewarded. Mm-hmm. I don't know how enticing it is to the average person, as opposed to like what you can actually, the benefit
here and now.
Yeah.
Right.
I don't know if that's how
right.
they really work.
Right, so that goes back to the question of whether it's a valid incentive.
Maybe that's
really what they mean when they say it's not a valid incentive, is it's just too distant, it's too esoteric. But Mary's point of encouraging people to do things shelo lishma, not for the right reason, is Abravanel's idea in source number 13. He says, in his first of seven reasons, he says, Tshuva Rishonahi. This is like the Rambam, that when the Torah talks about do the mitzvot, then you'll have good things happen to you. Don't do the mitzvot, you'll have bad things happen to you. It's not reward or punishment. Reward and punishment are really in the next world. Like the Gemara at the end of Chulin says, reward for mitzvot really isn't in this world. He says, why doesn't the Torah actually say what the reward will be? Because then people are doing it just for the sake of the reward. So it'll tell me about benefits in this world that are not reward, but it doesn't want to tell me about the next world, because it will degrade the possibility that we're going to perform mitzvot lishma, for pure purposes.
But I think it's naive to think that every human being in the world is going to do something altruistically. Mm-hmm. And the reality is that there are a lot of human beings out there who need that concept of reward. It, you know, like you think about like little kids, right? Like, I'd love for my 4-year-old to not want to hit her sister because she feels bad for her sister when she hits her. But like, she can't really understand that concept all the time. So like, sometimes you have to set up a reward and punishment. Like, you're gonna have a timeout if you hit your sister, or you're not gonna get a treat today. And like, as much as I'd love to believe that human beings are not 4-year-olds, they are in a lot of ways. And like, it's a nice idea for some, but not so practical for.
Understood. Certainly from the Rambam's perspective, he's going to say, well, too bad, because I don't care about the 4-year-olds. Meaning that's a Rambam type of an approach. The Rambam is very into what, if you wanted to express it in a pejorative way, would be intellectual elitism. Right? We talked about this when we had a discussion of what one really has to believe within Judaism and Emunah and so forth. And the Rambam's belief is we are supposed to aspire to the highest level of intellectual perfection and purification, and that's like, in order to achieve what you're supposed to achieve as a Jew, you have to attain a high level of comprehension of God, and that requires knowledge of philosophy. And if you don't get there, well, that's your problem. It's true that others disagree, notably Abarbanel himself. Meaning Abarbanel is bothered by that idea because he says, well, the mitzvah of Anochi is for everybody. How can you tell me that everybody, when they reach the age of maturity, right, you turn 12, you turn 13, you're now obligated in believing all of these high-level philosophical concepts? It's nonsense. It can't be. And so he explains the mitzvah of Anochi differently. But from a Rambam perspective, the answer is get over your inner 4-year-old and stop looking for a reward as an incentive. Like, that could very well be consistent with his... I'm putting words in his mouth, but I think they're consistent with his approach. But I think there's another side to this.
What are they supposed to say happens exactly? Like, how do they know what happens? It's not like they have all these secrets that happen in Olam Haba and Altana. In the other religions, it's made up. Like, in the Muslim religion, I don't know, like, these are all these things they believe. Afterwards, like, it's not, It's made up stuff.
Right. The difference is that the Torah begins with the words, "This is God speaking."
Right.
So
it's like
God
knows
all that
He's
saying.
He's just not telling us because of that.
Well, that's, yes. In other words, it's not a question of why do the rabbis in the Talmud not tell me, because just the opposite, they do.
Exactly.
They do. And what they're building on in some cases is founded in psukim, based on things that we find. In some cases, it's, you know, I have no idea where they got this from. And the ideas conflict. You know, the messages that you find from the Nevi'im themselves, about not Olam Haba, but about Mashiach's time, conflict. But I think the idea that telling us about the next world could lead to bad behavior is not only about this issue of people will perform mitzvot for the sake of reward, but it's also, and this is a very popular idea, it's such a popular idea that I can't find an original source for it, but everybody says it. It's that Judaism's focus is this world. Judaism wants you to work on what you see here. And if you tell people, don't worry about what happens here. Yes, people are suffering, people are poor, people, you know, righteous, and yet they're still miserable. Don't worry about it. Next world is awesome. If you tell people that, you devalue this world. And the truth of the matter is that that happens in Christianity, and it happens in Islam.
Yeah.
Right? This is how you greet suicide bombers. They forget about this world. Don't focus here. And you can check out when you're 20 and take a whole bunch of people with you. And don't worry, because everything's waiting for you in the next world.
You had no reason to be here.
Right. So in order to, you know, as a matter of fact, I should make that stronger. I taught a class earlier this week doesn't matter for our purposes. Bottom line out of that is, why do we have an idea of Mashiach, Tchias HaMesim, that the dead come back to this world? Why is that such an important idea in Judaism, aside from, you know, its prediction of what's going to happen? But why is it so important? Why do I have to believe in this? Why does the Gemara say that it's one of the seven principles that are created before the world is created? It's that fundamental.
Because it gives us appreciation of life and the whole concept of life and
dying. Let me say it a little differently. There's a Mishnah in Pirkei Avot which says, Ha'olam hazeh domel lepro's door. Right? This world is like a vestibule. Haskein atzmecha b'pros dor. Haskein, prepare yourself, if you will, in the vestibule, so that you will be able to enter the palace. Within the context of that idea, that this world is just the vestibule for preparing for where you're going to go next, does the idea of Mashiach, the perfection of this world in its relationship with God, the idea of Tchiyat HaMeitim, that the dead are going to come back to life and, again, be back here on earth, does that make any sense?
No.
No. Why are you doing anything in this world? It doesn't... forget it. You know, we're done here. We go there. Who wants to come back? It was very interesting. When I was in my first shul, when I was in Rhode Island, so they had a practice of Hebrew-English readings at different points during the Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur davening. You know, meant for people for whom the Hebrew is just lost on them. And yes, we had Siddurim with English, but this way they can feel like they're also part of it. So a rabbi who shall not be named, who was a predecessor of mine, a few predecessors beforehand, had prepared some specific readings. And one of them was modeled on V'chol Ma'aminim. And it was, we all believe this, we all believe that. Not translated from V'chol Ma'aminim, but his own set of we all believes. And one of the things, one of the lines there was, we all believe that this world is not a waiting room for eternity, that this world is you know, whatever, you have to act, or you have to do stuff. And I read it out loud because I was leading the reading. And I stopped. I said, wait, no, that's not true. We don't believe.
Oh my gosh, that's so scary.
She's like, no, that's not true. It's a Mishnah. It's a Pirkei Avos. It was fun. Then I did my own readings for the next year. But the truth is, he's not entirely right. He's not entirely wrong. Because we don't believe that this world is purely a waiting room. What Pirkei Avos is doing is it's combating one idea, but at the expense of another. It's combating the idea of materialism. It's combating the idea that all that should matter to me is what I get here. And so it's saying, no, don't focus on what you're getting in this world. There's a next world. There's something else going on. And if you're going to focus your satisfaction and your endeavors on what you build here, you're missing the point. Right? If you think of the people who spend their entire lives building monuments to themselves and their ideas in this world, but never work on, like, spirituality, never work on mitzvah, but, you know, they'll have built a building or whatever it is. They're losing out. They need to hear that message, that there's something else. There's a point beyond this place. And that's one that's one side. But if you leave it alone, then it's one-sided. You're missing the other half. And the other half is that this world is a perfectible place. The idea of l'takein olam b'malchut shakai, that we repair this world in or under the monarchy of Hashem, is a major idea within Judaism. It's that we are meant to make this world a better place. So that if you tell people this is a vestibule and, you know, it's really about the next world, you're defeating that. Comes the idea of Mashiach, comes the idea of Tchias HaMesim, and says, we're all coming back here. This world is redeemable, this world can be fixed, and that's our job. And if you tell people, don't worry about stuff here, it's all there, that's where it really matters, then you undermine that. So I think that may be part of this idea. And again, I've heard people say this, or some version of this, a lot. We don't talk about the next world because then people won't focus on this one. But I can't find it in a Rishon. I'm sure it's there, but I haven't found a Rishon who actually said it.
I thought that the whole concept is that in order to have a next world as an individual, individually, you need to do all the things that do make this world a better place. Otherwise, you will not have that portion of your world and all of that. So why can't it be like connected?
It can be connected, and maybe that's a good balance, you know, to express it that way. We'll leave aside that it, again, means that you're just doing it for the sake of the reward.
I mean, yeah, but also there's the whole concept, it doesn't matter, like, why you're doing it. Like, if you're doing something good, does it matter why you're doing it? If it still benefits the world, the people, yourself.
Right, and I think Judaism is, on the one hand, a very pragmatic religion, in the sense that if I have a hole in my pocket and I drop money by accident and a pauper finds it and benefits from it, I have fulfilled tzedakah. So in that sense, yes, it's very pragmatic. But at the same time, there's a major focus on what you believe and what you want and what you think and why you're doing what you're doing. You know, the whole fact that we have mitzvos of emunah speak to that. The whole fact that we're told don't be like those who are doing this for the sake of reward, be like those who are doing it without intention for reward. Like, that's meaningful.
What about doing something? Is that the same concept as doing something because it's a mitzvah, as opposed to doing something because you think it's the right thing to do?
It depends on what because it's a mitzvah means. If because it's a mitzvah means I have a relationship with Hashem, Hashem wants me to do this, therefore I'm going to do it, that's great. If because it's a mitzvah means, therefore I can check off the box and, you know, win prizes, then I think it's more problematic. I'd still say, as the Gemara says, better to do it for the sake of the reward than not to do it at all. You know, you don't want to tell people don't do it if it's not pure. But at the same time, I don't want to encourage a world in which the focus is just, you know, win prizes. That can't be the end.
There's some mitzvahs that we do know the reward.
Right. So there are a couple where the Torah does say it. I understand that that's meant to help us calibrate, to understand what Hashem values.
But the same concept goes for why we can't only reward for others because we pick and choose.
Then we start picking and choosing, right? So this is, sorry?
Which people do anyways.
Sometimes, yes. So we have three basic schools of thought, right? We have, aside from the answers that are the Hukosai specific that we started with, we have three basic schools of thought about why the Torah does not spend time on what happens after this world. We had the approach that said that it's because everybody knew about it anyway. We have the approach that says it's not a good incentive. And we have an approach that says it'll actually lead to counterproductive behavior. But now I want to talk about one other idea, which doesn't fit into a neat box. And it's one that I found when I first learned it extremely novel and fascinating. And it's from Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari. Remember that the Kuzari is structured as a dialogue, right? Between the Khazar king and, for the most part, the Chaver, who is a Jewish intellectual. So, in the course of their conversation, and I brought, you know, a piece of it here in number 14, as you can see, you know, a significant size piece. It looks like it's a little, but then you turn the page. They're talking about the heights that a human being can achieve. And the Kuzari says that human beings have the following hierarchy. Not human beings, God's creatures in general have the following hierarchy. Domain. Domain is literally that which is mute, like metals, minerals, that realm. Someah, plant life. Chai, that which lives, meaning moves around, animals. Midaber is human being, that which speaks. And the highest level is Navi, prophet, someone who communicates with God. Not just somebody who is quantitatively different from others. In other words, you have some people who are smart and some people who are smarter, but someone whose experience in this world is qualitatively different from that of other human beings because they're in the relationship with Hashem. That's the Navi. So look now at number 14 and the conversation which takes place between the Chaver and the king. And since it wasn't written in Hebrew originally anyway, I feel okay just going through the Hirschfeld translation for clarity with you. The Hirschfeld translation, not because it's any better than any other, but again, because it can be cut and pasted online as opposed to having to retype stuff. You should all go out and get Rabbi Karotkin's translation. Okay, so the Chaver says, and it's what I brought you here where it says 103, know that he who converses with a prophet experiences spiritualization during the time he listens to his oration. He differs from his own kind in the purity of soul, in a yearning for the higher degrees, and attachment to the qualities of meekness and purity. In other words, when you're talking to a Navi, you're not personally a Navi, but you're talking to a Navi, it makes an impact on you. Because the Navi is somebody who dwells in a different realm, in a realm of purity. This was a manifest proof to them and a clear and convincing sign of reward hereafter. And then he throws in that speaking to the Navi is actually proof that there is such a thing as life after death. For the only result to be expected from this, meaning the only thing that you would have in the next world, is that the human soul becomes divine, being detached from material senses, joining the highest world, and enjoying the vision of the divine light, hearing the divine speech. He says, what does it mean, life after death? The soul separates from the body. The soul becomes pure. Such a soul is safe from death, even after its physical organs have perished. If thou then findest a religion, the knowledge and practice of which assists in the attainment of this degree, if you can find a religion that will get you there, at the place pointed out and with the conditions laid down by it, this is beyond doubt the religion which ensures the immortality of the soul after the demise of the body. So if you have a religion that can create a prophet, that's a religion which ensures that, properly practiced, will separate the soul from the body that it inhabits. You follow what he's saying?
Yeah.
I realize that the English is you know, archaic a little bit, and also somewhat circuitous in the way that he makes his statements. He has too many clauses in the middle of sentences. But his notion is that life after death is a realm in which the soul is pure, separate from all things that are material, and that the Navi is already experiencing it here. And so if you see a Navi, you just know, oh, okay, so that's clearly a religion that can bring someone to survive the death of their body. Because here's somebody who has separated the soul from the body. He's communing with God. Or she, because we had Nevi'ot as well. If you take a look, jump to number 15, please. The Gemara in Shabbos is evidence of this concept. Nishmasan shel tzadikim genuzos tachas kisei hakavod. What does the next world look like? The souls of the righteous are stored beneath Hashem's throne. And it quotes you Abigail's bracha to David, where she said to him, "V'hisa nefesh Adoni tzrura b'tzror hachayim." The soul of my master, of David, should be bound in the bond of life. Whereas the Rishayim, and it goes on with what happens to other people. Drawing on Psukim, it suggests that what happens in the next world is the, this is Hindi, this is an example of somebody trying to say, here's what happens in the next world.
Right.
You know, based on the Pasuk. Those who are righteous are drawn close to Hashem. And the Gemara in Brachos that I brought you with number 16 also does that. It draws from a pasuk at Har Sinai, in which Rav says, there's a debate in the Gemara, but this is Rav's point of view. He says, the next world has not lo achilu, lo shisio, peririria, masamatan, kina, sinna, tapros. He says, none of the things that people think about as endeavors for this world go on in the next. Eating, drinking, and so on? No. He says, the righteous sit and benefit from the radiance of the Shekhinah. You get a crown also, which, you know, is nice. I don't know what it's made of. Now, that's not the only idea that you find in the Gemara. You find other ideas about, no, people are actually eating and drinking and so on. That's why Rob needs to say what he says. Take a look at number 17, in which, once again, building on a pasuk, Rabbi Yitzchak says, based on the pasuk in Koheles, ki holecha adam al beis olamo, a person goes to his home in his realm. What does that mean? Melamed shekol tzadik v'tzadik nosen lo mador l'fi chvodo. Every righteous person receives a dwelling that is suitable for what he deserves. The Gemara Bava Basra in source number 18 talks about a feast of the Livyasan in the next world. These are actually also not necessarily about life after death, but about Mashiach's time or Tzias HaMesim or whatever. But that's not really the point. The point that I'm trying to show here is that you have sources that speak about the next world as a spiritual realm. And that would be consistent with what the Kuzari envisions here. Okay. So, just to continue in his section, if you go back now to the number 104... You see that?
Mm-hmm.
He says, the Khazar king says to him, the anticipations of other churches are grosser and more sensuous than yours. He seems to be saying that as a negative for us. That, you know, they talk about things that are much more enjoyable, frankly. So the rabbi, as he calls it here, says, they are none of them realized till after death. Well, during this life, nothing points to them. He says, yeah, but all those promises that they make, you have no indication that that's going to happen from anything you can see here. What I'm talking about, Nevuah, is visible already in this world. So sure, they can promise whatever they want for the next world, and you have no evidence that's going to be so. He says, my promise is a better one. And the Khazar king says, maybe. I have never seen anyone who believed in these promises desire their speedy fulfillment. He supports what the Chaver is saying, what the Jew is saying. He says, you know, all those people who believe that in the next world they have all that physical pleasure aren't rushing to get there. And again, you know, certain people are excluded from that. But generally speaking, on the contrary, if he could delay them 1,000 years and remain in the bonds of this life in spite of the hardship of this world, he would prefer it. So people don't really think that that's going to happen. If they really believed that, they'd go there. to which the rabbi says, "What is thy opinion concerning him who witnessed those grand and divine scenes?" What would you think about somebody who actually witnessed what the next world is like? So the king says back to him, who witnessed Har Sinai.
So not the Nabi.
No, someone who witnessed Har Sinai. So someone who witnessed Nebuah. So he says that he no doubt longs for the perpetual separation of his soul from his material senses in order to enjoy that light. It is such a person who would desire death. They would say, "Oh, I want to be on that plane." And the Chavar says, no. And this maybe is close to what I was suggesting in the approach that I said I don't have a foundation for in a Rishon. He says in 109, "Now all that our promises imply is that we shall become connected with the divine influence by means of prophecy or something nearly approaching it. And also through our relation to the divine influence as displayed to us in grand and awe-inspiring miracles. Therefore, we do not find in the Bible, 'If you keep this law, I'll bring you after death to beautiful gardens and great pleasures.' On the contrary, it said, 'You shall be my chosen people, I will be a God unto you, who will guide you. Whoever of you comes to me and ascends to heaven, it is as those who themselves dwell among the angels. My angels shall dwell among them on earth. You shall see them singly or in hosts, watching you and fighting for you without your joining in this fight. You shall remain in the country which forms a stepping stone to this degree,'" meaning the Holy Land. And he goes on about how Eretz Yisrael is the place where we are meant to achieve that level. But his point that he makes in this section, which again is not so clear in the English, is the goal is to achieve it in this world, to become a Navi here. We're not looking for the next world. So that's a little bit along the lines of what I was suggesting before. The goal really is to achieve that height here, not there. So that's his read, which again it's different from the other perspectives about why mention it or whatever. His answer is the Torah does mention it. That's what Nevuah is, and everybody who spoke to a Navi witnessed it.
Felt the sense of it. Oh,
yeah. Exactly. And this is really powerful to me, because what's the most common pasuk in the Torah? What is the most frequent pasuk in the Torah? You do know, you're just not thinking of it. Sorry? Yeah. Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lemor. Right? Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lemor. There's a discussion in the Medrash, what's the most important pasuk in the Torah? To me, and I think if I remember correctly, one voice actually says it in the Medrash. I don't think I invented this, but I don't remember anymore which one it was. But the most important pasuk in the Torah is Vayidaber Hashem Moshe Lemor, because that is, Hashem can speak to human beings. Human beings can reach that level. Every time you read that pasuk, it's not a filler pasuk. You know, it's not, let's get past that so we can actually get to the meat of the message. No, that is the message, that Hashem will speak to a human being. And that's your evidence for Olam Haba, and it's your evidence for the value of this world. Yeah. I like that idea.
Otherwise, every sentence could just start with...
Yeah, here's the law. Exactly. You need that sentence. Okay, so there's obviously a lot more that can be said about this topic, but we actually did it. Okay, we did it. It's recorded. Everybody knows it's there. I don't know if anyone ever listens to the recordings, but they're there. I know people do because they email me. I'm saying I don't know if anyone from the group.
I send them to my father and my husband.
Okay, thank you. God willing, next week we'll be back to Parsha, assuming that people are around.